Most of us are willing to help others, but you know, we personally tend not to want anyone to help us. And that might be because we've grown up independent and we want things our way, and so we figure it's best not to ask for any help for anything. You'll just do it yourself or it won't get done. Well, in some ways, that's a good thing, you know, but taken to an extreme, that can have a devastating impact on us as individuals and on our society. Think about the church. While it's true that if a man will not work, he shall not eat, for 2 Thessalonians 3:10, it's also true that the church is made up of all of us Christians. We're part of the same body. And so God has designed us to be together, to help each other, to support each other, Ephesians 4:16. And so while God created us to be individuals, God created us to be a part of his community, to be a part of his church, to be interdependent, yet a part of the whole. Well, that is interdependent, isn't it? To be independent, yet interdependent. There you go. How's that? Still, there are some people who just don't want to be helped. I think of possibly the senior unable to drive needing groceries, but they can't get to the store and they would rather skip a meal than ask somebody for help. Or I even think about today's youth who really could use some words of wisdom from the more experienced souls around them, but they would rather crash and burn than ask for directions. Just think about God. God is always there, ready to help. Sadly, many people tend to wait until they finally hit rock bottom with nowhere else to turn before they look to God. Truth is, God's been there all the time offering his help, but people keep refusing him. And most of the time, it's because of their own stubborn pride. We've been talking about Saul and how we're to imitate him, but let's think again about Saul of Tarsus as we've been looking at him so far. I kind of picture him as someone who didn't need anyone, as someone who was self-sufficient and independent. Saul didn't even marry and would never get married. And so when Saul finally came face to face with the risen Savior and became a Christian, one of the things that he needed to learn to do was to accept help, to humble himself so that God could both directly and indirectly through others help him. Now you remember last week about how Saul grew spiritually while he was in Arabia. And as we pick up in his story this week, Saul has returned now to Damascus, and the Lord has begun to work on his stubborn will and independent spirit through a series of circumstances, through a series of things that happened to him that will force him to humble himself and depend upon God and depend upon others. Okay, now as always, I like to encourage you to follow along, whether it's on your electronic device, your own Bible, or the Bible that's under the chair in front of you. So if you would, go ahead and navigate on over to Acts chapter 9. And we're going to go ahead and begin to look at things that we see today in this particular passage. And the first thing that we're going to see is that Saul has become a powerful preacher. And we're actually starting down in verse 20. We've already looked at the majority. Well, we've already looked at the rest of Acts 9 so far earlier. So we're starting down in verse 20. And we're going to see here that Saul has become a powerful preacher. We're told that while spending several days in Damascus, at once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and asked, "Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. After many days had gone by, the Jews conspired to kill him. But Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. Now, at a quick glance, it looks like there's a seamless transition between verses 19 and 20. But you remember that last week we discovered that in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 17 and 18, that Paul told us that after his conversion, he went immediately to Arabia and later returned to Damascus. And that wasn't until 3 years after that he went to Jerusalem. So here in verse 20 and following, Saul has now returned to Damascus, the place of his conversion, and he is now amazing people with his powerful preaching about Jesus in the synagogues of Damascus. Now, for very legitimate reasons, people are, well, I guess the best word might be astonished, amazed, scared, I don't know, but they're interested in his sudden jump from persecutor of the faith to proponent of the faith. But for Saul, it was a logical move. And so once the switch in his mind was flipped, it was easy for him, you know, to use his intellect, to use his knowledge, and all that training as a rabbi under Gamaliel to convincingly prove that Jesus is the Christ. Of course, while this is a win for Christianity, because of Saul's, you know, growing popularity and effectiveness, he's also seen as a threat to the Jewish leaders. And so something has to be done to silence this gospel-preaching defector. And so they come up with this plan to capture and kill Saul, meaning that Saul is now in need of rescue. I can't imagine what it would be like to have a contract out on you. I mean, I've never seen anything that in real life, only in the movies. But that's exactly what's happened to Saul now that he's a Christian. The once mighty hunter has now become the hunted. His enemies want him so badly that they go and post guards at all the gates around Damascus. Just think about that, what must have been like for Saul. He couldn't move without eyes on him, you know? He's helpless and in despair. He just doesn't know where to turn, right? Maybe even doubt had begun to creep in as to what God had told him, you know, about going out and preaching the gospel to the Gentiles and to their kings. How's he going to do that if this is the end of the road? If they capture him and kill him, then all that just isn't happening. Fortunately, there were others who believed in Saul and were prepared to rescue him. Take a look again back at verse 25. There we're told that his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. And again, Saul didn't seek them out. They sought him out. They, his followers or his disciples, rescued him. They were rather crafty in their plan, too. They got them together. They found one of those little openings in the wall. And because there were many of them for various reasons, looking out and also to protect, you know, weapons and stuff. But they found an opening and they lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall in the middle of the night. It's not exactly the way a rabbi trained under the great Pharisee Gamaliel would walk around the community, you know, hiding in a basket in the middle of the night. So let's rewind the clock a little bit and ask ourselves, can you imagine the once great Saul of Tarsus 5 years earlier saying something like, sure, I'll get in a basket and sneak out through a hole in the wall in the middle of the night? I just don't see that being something he would ever think about in his past. But again, that was then, and this is now. He's a different person. And so the once independent, once vengeful, fear-inducing Saul of Tarsus, one at one time who commanded respect and others, now has to depend upon a nameless group of faithful disciples to help him, to rescue him from certain death by means of a basket hanging from a rope through a hole in the wall. Okay, so since Saul had to leave Damascus in the middle of the night, where would he go now? And since he was now on the run, who would help him, if anyone? Well, Saul is now in need of a friend. And the next verse in chapter 9 gives us at least half of the answers to those two questions. There we're told in verse 26 that when he came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was really a disciple. And so here we have Saul leaving Damascus, heading to Jerusalem. He goes to Jerusalem, and we might kind of wonder about his logic here, since Jerusalem was the headquarters of the Jewish opposition. In other words, he went from the proverbial frying pan into the fire. And it wasn't like he had friends there from the past. Well, he did kind of have friends, but that's when he was on the other side, you know. You remember that Saul's old friends are now his enemies, and his old enemies aren't all that eager to be his friends. Again, verse 26 told us that the disciples were all afraid of him because they didn't believe that he was really a Christian, and who could blame them? The Christians in Jerusalem didn't want anything to do with him. They were afraid of him. This is the guy that imprisoned and killed probably some of their friends and family. They probably thought that he was a spy and that this was all some kind of an elaborate trap. And, you know, to be fair, it sounds like a pretty good plan, you know, to pretend to be a Christian and gain access to everyone and everything, and then all of a sudden do one of those double agent things, and bam, you know, he turns on them and hauls them all away. And so it only makes sense that when Saul knocks on their doors and asks to be received by them, that they close those doors, didn't even bother answering. Just imagine having to deal with that kind of rejection as a new Christian. What kind of loneliness, what kind of despair that would have him feeling. No one, nowhere wanted anything to do with him. But again, you see, it's there in those kinds of places where we often learn the most about depending upon God and accepting help from him. And while we don't know how long it took for Saul to find a friend, we do know that he needed one. And we also know that God gave him a friend in Barnabas. Take a look down at verses 27 and 28. There we're told that Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. And so out of nowhere comes this man named Barnabas, who helps Saul, who befriends Saul, who believes in Saul, who becomes his advocate to others. And that's a great blessing to have a friend like that, to be a friend like that. Now, this is the same Barnabas that we meet earlier in the book of Acts, over there in Acts chapter 4. And there we're told that his name means son of encouragement. And that's clearly what he is. He's an incredible encouragement to those he comes into contact with. They named him that after all. You know, he's an encouragement to Saul because his name really isn't Barnabas. That's just what they called him. His name is Joseph. He's a Levite. But because he was such an encouragement to those around him, they said, "Why, you're just an encourager. We're going to call you encouragement. You're the son of encouragement. You embody encouragement, you know." So they called him Barnabas. And again, wouldn't it be great to have a friend like that? More to the point again, wouldn't it be really great to have a friend like that? Think about it. Barnabas was someone who was willing to take a chance and to step out on a limb to help somebody else. He took a chance on Saul, of all people. And amazingly, Saul was willing to accept his help. And we see from our text that as soon as Barnabas was willing to accept Saul as a brother in Christ, so were others. Because Barnabas had that credibility among the brothers, you know. It wasn't too long after that that we read about Saul getting busy doing what he loves the most, what God called him to do, spreading the good news of Jesus around Jerusalem. But as you probably could predict, or if you read down a few more verses, Saul began to come up against more opposition. to the point where he needed more help, help to get out of town. So Saul now needed travel plans. Let's take a look at what happened, and this is starting in verse 29 of Acts chapter 9. There we're told that he talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So again, Saul finds himself needing help in order to survive. And again, he is assisted by newfound and nameless advocates. They're described simply as the brothers. And, you know, you could think of them really as Saul's new Christian family, because we're all brothers and sisters in Christ, right? And look at what they do for Saul, though. And this is really more than just that one verse kind of just says. Now, because they take him down to Caesarea. That's about 70 miles away, right? And, you know, it takes money to travel then, just like it takes money to travel today. And the brethren most likely paid for his ticket to get on the boat to head to Tarsus. You know, and they're sending him way off to Tarsus. And why? God told him to send him there. I mean, but they're sending him back home where he came from. But you have to, again, maybe so. Why? Because isn't Saul supposed to be the one? He's the one who is supposed to open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. Wasn't Saul supposed to bring the gospel to their kings? What happened? Well, it just wasn't the right time. Saul, as Paul writes in the book of Galatians about it being the right time for God to send Jesus, he learned that sometimes you have the right time and the not so right time, the wrong time for things to happen. So in this case, it was better for Saul to head back home to Tarsus and wait. And the Bible is silent on what he did there. And, you know, but we do know that it was about 10 years later that Barnabas goes back to Tarsus to bring Saul back and get busy doing the work of the Lord around the area again. Over in Acts chapter 11 and verses 25 and 26, we're told that Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. He had to go there and, you know, find him, right? And when he found him, we're told he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year after he brings him to Antioch, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now just look at what happened to Saul in the overall context of things here. Saul was on fire for the Lord, right? But the Lord didn't want him in Jerusalem at that time. Not yet. Instead, Saul was sent back home to Tarsus to wait for when the time was right, whatever that was. He didn't know. God knows. God knew. God eventually called him back, right? And so when it was right, Saul's good friend Barnabas goes back after him, and they head off to Antioch, and they preach and teach up a storm for a whole year. And it was there, we're told, at Antioch, that the disciples were first called Christians. And so God had a plan for Saul, you know? And it included a really, really good friend named Barnabas. And looking back at what happened to Saul, you know, when he was first sent back to Tarsus, it's clear that God had a plan for his church. Because back in chapter 9 and verse 31, we're told that the church, after Saul left, throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in fear of the Lord. Now, the thing that Saul had to learn in all this is that it's the same thing that we all have to learn. And that is that the secret of the church, both then and now, is not a remarkably gifted individual like Saul, or insert your favorite preacher's name there. You know, I don't know who that might be. The secret to the blessings and health of any congregation of the Lord's church is God Almighty. Think about it. Saul was great at preaching the gospel, but it simply wasn't the right time for him to be there in order for the church to grow like it needed to grow in Jerusalem. Saul was humbled and he was sent back home. But he was brought back years later to do incredible things for the Lord when the time was right. But still, you know, it wasn't not yet right in Jerusalem. But it was right in Antioch and really beyond. And all through this, through the whole process as an individual, as an apostle, as a Christian, as a man, he was being transformed. Remember, this whole thing of transformation is a process. It begins at baptism when we become a Christian, and we continue to grow and we're transformed. He moved from a proud, self-sufficient, egotistical, religious man into a humble, body-dependent, modest, spiritual man. And it happened in our text today as he escaped Damascus, dangling from a rope held by nameless Christians. And you want to talk about trust in the Lord as he's hanging there from with people he hardly knows, right? And it happened when he came to Jerusalem and he was rejected by everyone until Barnabas came forward and took a chance on him and said, yeah, Saul is a good guy. It happened again when his life was threatened in Jerusalem and nameless brothers swept him away to Caesarea and shipped him off to Tarsus. Now, since our whole sermon series that we've been looking at with Paul is called Imitate Me as I Imitate Christ, based again upon 1 Corinthians 11:1. Just what can we learn from Saul today that we could imitate? Well, imitating Saul, we learn to first value others. Remember, you are the body of Christ and each one of you is a part of it. That's 1 Corinthians 12:27. And that's something that we should never, ever forget. We each, as Christians, make up a part of the whole, meaning that as Christians, we are here for each other. God designed it that way. Others are there for you, and you are there for others. We need to make sure, then, that we are really, really appreciative and embrace the value of other people in our lives and help one another and accept one another, you know? We need to be that type of person that, although we like to say, no, I don't need any help, actually say, yeah, okay, you can help me. You can help me. Yesterday's parade, I think, is a really good example of how we all can come together to help each other out and get things done, you know. And I want to make it clear that everyone from little Heidi, and if you don't know who she is, then you're missing out, right, all the way up to Ira, had a part in things yesterday. And even those who didn't make it to the actual parade, you had a part. Those who worked behind the scenes, like Sierra, who wasn't in the parade, and Thomas, who didn't even do some things that people saw. They did different things behind the scenes to make stuff happen. Of course, there were others who would have liked to have been there in body, but they could only be there in spirit. So again, your prayers were incredibly valued to us as a whole. There were some pictures on the screen from the parade earlier. And if you do Facebook, they're there. And if not, you know, we'll try to get some pictures for you to see. But God has designed the family to be a support network. And I don't mean just the family of God, but our actual families, both our physical families and our spiritual families. God designed the family, as we see in the Bible, one man, one woman, holy matrimony, and children. They support each other and they help each other. And in the church, we are all brothers and sisters under one head, and that's Jesus Christ. But we're there as a supportive body for each other. Hopefully all of us see the value of having close relationships, and prayerfully we're all investing in our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's because, again, if we're going to survive and thrive in the Christian life, then we need to be active members of God's family who are engaged in the service and the fellowship of the church. And again, I think the parade is one of those wonderful examples that just happened yesterday. Again, from Saul today, we learned that we're to value others. We also learned that we are to humble ourselves. James reminds us to humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. Saul learned that not everyone can do everything. And not everyone is meant to do everything. meaning that if someone is in need and they can't do something, but we're talented in that area, well then, you know, we should help out. While at the same time, if we can't do something, we need to admit that we can't do it and go ahead and accept that help from those who can. You see, it's important to be willing to let God use us as he sees fit. Again, thinking about the body of Christ, not everyone in the body is an eye or a hand, but together we make up the body, you see. You know, maybe God will use you like Saul or like Barnabas or, you know, like one of the many nameless, lesser known Christians who end up really making big differences in small ways. And finally, from Saul today, we learn to trust God. Think again back to everything that happened to Saul in our text and throughout our series so far. God provided the people, the means, and the method for Saul. But in order for Saul to do what God wanted him to do, Saul needed to trust God. Think about it again. Saul had to learn to trust that God would bring people in to help him, to trust God to help him and provide a basket for a needed escape, to trust God to help him and provide Christian encouragement from Barnabas so that someone would be there to stand with him and to take him in and to help him to do the work that the Lord had wanted him to do. Saul needed to trust God to help him to provide other Christians who would eventually whisk Saul away to Caesarea and to send him off on a ship to safety in Tarsus. Saul really had to learn to trust God. You know, sometimes it is hard for us to ask for help. And harder still to accept it. Because people sometimes left and right want to offer help, but you say, no thank you. But when we've been humbled by the Lord and come to know our place, again, that is that God is God and we're not, and that we're all sinners in God's sight, and that we're actually here for each other, we're all equal in Christ, it can be much easier to ask both God for help and help from our brothers and sisters in Christ, and accept that help. But it's a lesson, like for Saul, that we have to learn and grow in over time. And so today, if you need help from the Lord, I'd like to encourage you to ask him. To ask him to save you from your sins, to ask him to help you. And you do that simply by humbling yourself and believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon your trust in him, turn to him in repentance, confessing him as Lord and Savior, and then committing yourself to him by being immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. And then rising up out of the water, you continue to live your life for him, until Jesus comes back again, or you go to be with the Lord. And for those of us who are already Christians, well, if you need help in any way, it's time to humble yourself and ask. To ask the Lord, to ask his body. Again, if anyone has the need to come forward this morning to seek, to share, or to become a Christian for the very first time, then please come forward now, as together we all stand and sing the song that Brian has selected for.